Ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And Randy Hightower, would you direct our minds in prayer, please, sir?
Father, we come before you now, so thankful for all the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for allowing us to come together this time as like-minded Christians to study your word and better get to know you. We ask that you be with Brother Pope during class, help him to present what he's prepared in a way that we'll all remember it and apply it to our lives. Thank you for your son who died on the cross for our sins. Help us to always remember him and the sacrifice he made for us and to live our lives in glory of him. It's in your son's holy name we pray, amen.
Turning your Bibles, please, to the last few verses of chapter 6 in the book of Romans. We got down to verse 20 last time. And you notice in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, we see basically the comparison being made is dead to sin and alive to God. That's one of the contrasts that we're going to see in the book of Romans that is important to keep in mind. As the chapter finishes, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So, you know, you were not concerned about righteousness when you were a slave to sin. You were, in effect, bound to sin, but unbound to God. "Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here there are two avenues of life that are pursued here by everybody on the planet. One is the idea of being a slave to the Lord, and the other is a slave to righteousness. I think it's unfortunate that slavery has a completely negative connotation in our culture. I'm so glad that we don't have chattel slavery in the United States today, but I think it leaves us, given our history, the tendency to think of slavery as not always being something that was looked upon positively by people at the time. There were people who chose to be slaves because it was considered by many people, especially in difficult times, much better to be the slave of a rich man than to be a free man who starved. Because there was no racial component to the slavery in the ancient world. You see, basically, slavery was something that because you had people who to some extent looked down upon those who were not free, you had even the element of management people being slaves. You had Greeks who were taken captive, and many of them, most of them, were better educated than their Roman masters. And so it was easy sometimes to take a slave and you would put him in charge of your affairs, even to the point of being someone who would have corresponded in our day and time to somebody who may have been a CEO of a particular company. So there were a lot of different things about it in ancient times that make it to where our historical association with slavery doesn't let us see that. So when he talks about being enslaved to God, that was not looked upon as a bad thing. Being enslaved to God means basically you're going to be a slave to one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. And those lead to two different ends, which it describes in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So they have two different avenues. They are two different slaveries, two different ends that are associated with them. And that's important for us to be able to see and understand. We talked a little bit earlier, a few weeks ago, about how that there's a problem in the way that most people think. Most people in the ancient world thought, frankly, like most people in our day and time think, that if you do more good things than bad things, then that's probably enough to be able to make it to where in the final day of judgment, if you consider judgment at all, you're going to be okay. What's the problem with that sort of thinking? Anyone?
It's just not true.
It's just not true. It's not what the scriptures teach. It is, in effect, it fails to take into consideration the fact that sin is something that must be atoned for. It's something that must be punished. Aaron.
And you can look at examples of a case like Manasseh, mm-hmm. where he tried to do good after mm-hmm. he had done evil. And while he himself did good, mm-hmm. he was never able to fully undo what he had right. done. He never won the hearts of the people back that he had turned away from God.
Right. Good example.
We can never, you can't dig yourself out of the pit once right. you've dug it.
Right. So we talked about that as being certainly one of the elements that is important. And I think it's something that in many of the cults of the world, including Islam, which is has become so large it's considered a world religion rather than just a cult, one of their great weaknesses is they make no provision really for the atonement for sin. They'll say basically that if you do more good than bad, and if Allah decides that's what he wants to do, then you'll be able to go to paradise. But there is no guarantee and no particular mechanism for taking care of the sin that you have committed. Whereas in Jesus Christ, we can see that because of his death on the cross of Calvary, he has paid the penalty for our sins if we come to him in faith and obedience to his will, and therefore take advantage of the terms of pardon that he's done. As we saw in chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4, those of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried in baptism so that we might be, as it says in verse 4, raised to walk in newness of life. So it's important for us to be able to understand that. There's a second problem, though, that is associated with why we can't just do more good than bad. Let's suppose that even with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the understanding that is necessary for sin having to be coped with, there is another problem with that, and that is a problem with the law. And what does the law tend to do? Even, not just the Old Testament law, which is what is primarily under consideration, but what does law tend to do? Sir?
To condemn.
Now, let's just suppose, you know, it is easy and he deals with the argument. Why did the Lord give the law in the first place if there is no sin without law? Wouldn't that have been best to just not have a law and therefore no sin? Well, it doesn't create righteousness that way. Let's just suppose that there were no traffic laws in the United States of America. And you had people who would be out on the highways going 120 miles an hour. The death rate would go up considerably and all of those things. But after all, we have no provision for making it so that people have to control their speed and control the safety of the way that they drive. Do you see? The problem still exists, even if there were no laws to regulate it. The problem of righteousness is always something that has been a problem even when there was nothing given to tell people that it was wrong to do certain things. And we see that with the Old Testament law. We see that with the New Testament law of liberty that we see described in the book of James. But what we have to realize is there is a sense in which law works against our sense of free will. Have you ever noticed this with children? I don't think children are born in sin. We'll talk about that more a little bit as we get down into chapter 7 more. But I don't think that they are born in sin. But I think children are selfish. Now, we don't hold it against them, do we? You know, a baby crying for to be fed in the middle of the night or to be changed in the middle of the night or because it's lonely in the middle of the night. We don't say, what a selfish child. and punish them for that. We recognize that's just the way it is with children. It's kind of that way with the flesh. Our flesh is in itself something that is thinking what it wants is the most important thing, and what it wants now. That's what a baby thinks, isn't it? I want what I want, and I want it now. That's the problem with our flesh. We want what we want, and we want it now. When law comes along in any way, have you ever noticed? Let's again use the example of children. How there is a tendency on the part of human beings to want to chafe against that law. Tell your children, for example, I want you, let's suppose you have a house with a sidewalk in front of it, and then between the sidewalk and the highway, there is a little strip of grass. And you tell your child, I don't want you crossing that sidewalk. I don't want you playing in the street. I don't even want you playing on the devil's strip. I want you to stay on the sidewalk. What happens? Do they walk over in the yard to be safe because that's what you have in mind? No, what do?
Test the limits.
Test the limits. They'll walk on the edge of the sidewalk. They'll go over here and they'll hang their foot over on the devil's strip so that hopefully they can get as close as they can to what's wrong. I don't know why that's a tendency on the part of human beings, except it is easy for us to think, I want what I want and I want it now. And when law comes along, whether it's the law of the parents or the law of the land or the law of the Lord, it's easy for people to react against that and think, well, why do I have to do that? Because I want what I want. And I want it now. You see, that's part of the problem that's going to be discussed here in chapter 7. Because with law in general, and the law in particular, it was easy for people when faced with a prohibition or a requirement of the law to go against that and allow a misuse of their free will to the extent that they would not do what they should do. Even when somebody made up their mind that, listen, I'm going to do what I need to do now. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to do what's right. Even then, there is that natural tendency on the part of human beings to want what they want and to want it now that causes them to such an extent to go against what even they want to do. And that's what's described in chapter 7. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever had that struggle in yourself? Have you ever noticed that struggle in your children? I'm not getting any nods or shakes or anything from anybody. Okay, good, thank you. Under those circumstances, that is a problem that affects human beings and makes it difficult for them to deal with the law, and also makes it difficult for us to be able to be what we need to be on the basis of our simple performance. So therefore, we're going to need something else, aren't we? We're going to have our sins forgiven, but we're also going to have direction through the Holy Spirit as His inspired word provides for us, and we're going to have our will so transformed by walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, so that we allow ourselves to do more what the Lord would have us to do rather than what our flesh tells us to do. That's basically the two ideas here that are under consideration here in the sixth and seventh chapters of the book of Romans, to let us understand that we have a choice to make. And that choice is not an easy one. That choice sometimes causes us to go against what seems to be natural. We have natural desires in our bodies. We have natural things that come along. Our idea of self-preservation is something that is important. It's not wrong to think about yourself in terms of self-preservation. But almost all of those are what the devil can take and twist to such an extent that we wind up doing things that are inconsistent with what God would have us to do. And under those circumstances, it causes us to, it allows the devil to use our natural tendencies against us to do the things that are wrong. The tendency on the part of human beings is to, again, let the flesh rule. Just whatever seems natural, whatever feels good to me, whatever I want and whatever I want now. And that's not the best way to live. Children live that way. Let's just suppose that you turned over the kindergarten class to rule by kindergartners. Do you think anybody would study anything that needed to be studied? Would the kids learn their colors? Would they learn their numbers? Would they learn the fundamentals of reading? Would they learn any of those kinds of things? No, because when you're a kindergartner, those things may seem hard. Let's do easy things. Let's play in the yard. Let's play on the computer. Let's do something like that because that's what seems to be natural. And frankly, there are some educational philosophies that basically almost turn the asylum over to the madmen. And that's not the way that is the best way to learn. You also have a situation, let's suppose that lunchtime came along. What do you think the kindergartners would select to eat?
Cookies,
candy, ice cream, all kinds of things that are good and satisfy their fleshly desires, but yet aren't necessarily the best thing for a balanced diet that's going to be best for them in the long run. That's what our flesh does. Our flesh is not inherently corrupt. We are not, and the scriptures do not teach Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that the flesh is inherently corrupt. In fact, that even challenged the way that they looked at Jesus and said Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh because if he came in the flesh, he would be corrupted. There were even branches of Gnosticism that went on and basically challenged Jesus himself to say that since he came in the flesh, it must have been just, the Docetists said he didn't really come, he just seemed to be there. You see, that's not what the scripture teaches. But our flesh does want what it wants, and it wants it now. Part of that reason is because our flesh isn't eternal. You ever thought about that? What happens when you die? They take and cremate your body, or they bury it in the ground and it deteriorates and it does those kinds of things, and it loses the use that you had for it here. Now, I do believe that the scriptures teach that we will have new bodies one day. But I think in terms of this body, it is not making the best kind of choices in this life because it is temporal rather than eternal. It's not going anywhere with us. And therefore, it just thinks about what it wants here. What would you do if you just did what seemed to make you feel good or to make you look good or to be look good to you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We live in a world that was completely unmanageable to live in. We'd do whatever we felt like doing at the time. We'd say whatever we felt like saying. We'd sleep with whoever we felt like sleeping with. We'd kill whoever we felt like killing. Because that's what the flesh does. It doesn't think about consequences. We have to recognize that if we're going to live according to the Spirit, we have to allow our flesh to have its indications and its desires to be put under rather than allowing them to come to the top and rule. You don't let the inmates run the asylum. And we can't do that with the flesh. In fact, the solution to that is in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we can begin by being baptized into Christ and then live consistently with the Holy Spirit that He has sent to be able to help us in understanding what we need to do that we have revealed in the New Testament. You understand what I'm saying? I've talked long enough so that I can tell people's eyes are glazing over, so I need to let you participate. So, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you agree or disagree?
Well said.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Anyone else have anything to say? Look at the beginning of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? We understand that. And he uses a good example here, and that's the example of marriage. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. We understand that. That's a clear example to be able to understand that there is married people are bound by the law to one another as long as they live. Either person dies, then the law that was concerning them is one that is done away with through the death of one of those persons, so that the one who is still alive, all other things being equal, might be able to marry somebody else and be able to live without being an adulterer or an adulteress. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So here again, we need to think about our new relationship in Christ as being one that is like a marriage. This not the only time in Scripture that we're described as the bride of Christ. This is the idea here behind that. We died to the law and now are alive in this new relationship with Jesus Christ. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think it's important to understand what's being described here in verse 6. Have you ever heard somebody say, now listen, I may not adhere to the letter of the law, but I try to follow the spirit of the law. You ever heard somebody say that? The problem with that is, most people who are saying that are saying, I don't do exactly to the best of my ability what the scriptures say, but I try to follow the general principles that are given in scripture. I want you to notice that is the opposite of the principle that is being under consideration here. He talks about people here who followed by the letter, but not the Spirit, who followed in the oldness of the letter and not the newness of the Spirit. You ever known anybody that was real concerned about following something strictly, but yet didn't understand the principle? Yes, sir. Kyle has his hand up here. Would you get over, take care of that for us?
The Pharisees.
Right. That's exactly the way it was. The Pharisees had many ways. You remember Jesus is walking through a wheat field one day, and him and his apostles are picking up some of the grain heads, rubbing them between their hands, blowing the chaff away and eating the grain. Remember, they said, you're violating the law. Now, we have an advantage today that allows us to be able to look at a work called the Mishnah. You probably have one in every major library here in the area. It is the oral traditions of the Jews that were written down shortly after the time of Christ, so that we might be able to understand what they were dealing with during Jesus' time. And we understand from the Mishnah that you could walk through a field of grain according to their traditions that was ankle high. But you couldn't walk through a field of grain that was knee high. You know why? Because they reasoned that if you walked through a field of grain that was knee-high, your knees would knock against some of those grain heads and knock those grains off. Knocking the grains off and separating them from the head is what's done in the work of thrashing. Thrashing's working, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Now, we think, hey, now that sounds foolish. That's exactly the way they thought. However, if you walk through a field of grain on the Sabbath that was ankle high, they assumed that you weren't going to have enough mature grain to knock any of those grains off with your ankles, and therefore it wouldn't be thrashing, and it wouldn't be working, and it wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. That's why they're fussing at Jesus. He's not violating the law. He's violating their traditions. One of my favorite examples, I probably told you this before, but they said, and this is written in the Talmud, which is the Mishnah is a portion of the Talmud. You could not walk across your kitchen floor at night on the Sabbath. Do you remember reading anything in the Old Testament about that? No. The reason was, is because you might step on a fishbone. And if you stepped on a fishbone, you would be tempted to take your foot and pull the bone out, which is the work that doctors do. And working is something you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Guess what, though? If you had a cat, you could walk across your kitchen floor on the evening of the Sabbath. Why? If you had a cat, they reasoned that it could be reasonably thought that you wouldn't have any fish bones on the floor because the cat would have eaten them all. And therefore, you could do that on the Sabbath. Sounds goofy to us, doesn't it? But yet, that's exactly the way the Pharisees thought. And that's the way sometimes it's easy for us to think. When I taught at Florida College many years ago now, I was on the disciplinary committee there for a time there. And it was interesting how that you had students who would talk about and recognize that because it was against the rules at Florida College to go to a dance, that you ought not to dance. Even be able to argue that about not dancing. But they didn't seem to think that it mattered what you did in the backseat of a car with a girl while you were there. Now you see, one is understanding the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law. Do you see? The spirit of the law would make sure that you behaved yourself and didn't get involved in a heavy petting situation in the backseat of a car too. But some people think, well, I'm not supposed to dance, so I won't dance. So I'll do whatever it takes otherwise, but I'm not going to violate the rule. The God of heaven doesn't want us to violate the rules, but he wants us to make sure that we do it in understanding the spirit of the law too. You know, I'm faithful to my wife. Not just faithful to her. Because I think there is more to a marriage than just making sure that I'm not running around with other women. Do you see? Imagine what it's like. And I've known people who were like this, who flirted with other women, who came as close as they could to a flirtation, an affair, adulterous situation, but didn't quite cross the line and thought, well, I've been faithful to my wife. You see, they obeyed the letter, but not the spirit. The spirit means that I don't want to do anything to make anyone or my wife think that I'm flirting with anybody else. You see, that's not just the letter, but that's the spirit of the law too. And here you had people who, because of the law, we're sometimes thinking that as long as I follow the letter of the law, what I have on the rest of the time is my time, rather than understanding that the Lord's whole purpose was to get us to change, to be different, to think differently than we would have thought otherwise. Aaron?
And that wasn't anything new. We saw God's frustration with that in the book of Micah, in Micah 6, mm-hmm. 6 through 8, when they're talking about the acts that they could perform under the law. And he says, what does God want from you except to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Mm-hmm. And then that translates again over in James, when James says, mm-hmm. mercy triumphs over judgment.
Right.
We have this, so people haven't changed one whit in the right. 21st century. We still are doing those same things where we're looking at the letter of the law and we fail to uphold the really important principles. And what I think happens is that we start leaving God out of the law. God's right. spirit is in the law, but so when we're performing things that are in the law, we need to be looking at asking ourselves, not just is this according to the law, but is this what God wants?
Right.
You're talking about children. We try to teach our children the same thing. It's not just about what did I say, it's about what did I want, and
correct.
Encouraging them to try to think in those directions.
Right. Good illustration. Good illustration. Anyone else? Look here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, that didn't mean that coveting was righteous before the Old Testament law. It just meant that it wasn't a specific violation of any law code that had been given. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I want you to notice one important thing about this verse. Many people who read the book of Romans look at it through Calvinistic eyes, who believe that we're born sinful because of what Adam did. That's not the way it describes our falling out of a relationship with God here, is it? It talks about we were alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died spiritually. That didn't mean you fell over dead. It means that you died spiritually. I think that the implication of this certainly is that there is a time in which we are innocent. And it is not until sin has its way with us, whether in reaction to law or in spite of law, winds up becoming something that causes us to die spiritually. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's exactly what God wants us to do to become righteous. But, sadly, sometimes even when human beings are allowing their free will to run amok, it can be the kind of thing that causes them to violate that law. And that certainly was something that was seen and was evident in the Old Testament law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Here he's explaining it. The law is not bad. The law let us know what God wanted. The law let us understand what God would have us to do. It let us understand at least in legal form, what was wrong with certain kinds of behaviors. But what we need to do is to recognize that it is under those circumstances that we learned better about what we need to do through that law. But the law also served as a means by which we stood condemned before God. Beginning in verse 14, it talks about what we've talked about here earlier in this lesson, and that is the conflict between a person who is trying to live according to the flesh and someone who's trying to live according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to realize, when we think of living according to the flesh, we think of someone who lives as an absolute libertine, who doesn't care anything about what they do. Generally, we think of that in terms of sexual immorality. But I want you to realize there are people who are religious people that live according to the flesh, who don't allow the Holy Spirit-inspired message to be what changes them and allows them to conform to what God would have us to do. And I think it is those two avenues, those two philosophies that are in contrast here, beginning in verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. But now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, but for the willing is present in me, but the good of doing it is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. See, that's the problem with walking after the flesh, is walking after the flesh allows sin to have its way with us, and under those circumstances, sin winds up developing a life of its own within us. And that causes a problem, because it makes it to where even when you want to do better without Jesus Christ, you can't ever do well enough. You can't have your sins addressed and taken care of without the blood of Jesus Christ. But without the Holy Spirit and the message that is conveyed to him, to us through his word, we are in a situation to where we can't even have performance that's good enough to be able to, on our own, be what God wants us to be. You ever been in a, let me use this illustration, and hope you can understand. I have had struggle with weight all my life. Been many Mondays of this world, I have begun a diet. And I begin it with the best of intentions. And it usually winds up being on a Monday or Tuesday that I visit with somebody who has one of those triple chocolate cakes. You know what I mean? You know, the kind that's made with chocolate mix and chocolate pudding, and it's got chocolate chips in it too. And they offer you a piece of that, and you've started your diet. After all, you're only a day into your diet. What difference does it make? Well, being diabetic, you think that would help me not want to do that too. But I'll tell you, even being diabetic, it makes me think in my mind, you know, that sure would be good. So sometimes I want to do things that are best for my health. And sometimes I want to do things that make it better for me to lose weight. But is that always what occurs? You can say, well, look at you, Curtis. It obviously doesn't always happen that way. Do you see, we need to understand that's kind of like that with us trying to be what God wants us to be without living consistently with the Spirit. Even living consistently with the Spirit, we struggle with the problem of the flesh, and it causes us to stumble and fall from time to time. But we are in a situation to where, because of the blood of Christ, our sins not only were, past sins were not only forgiven, but we have a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to appeal to him to have our sins washed away that we commit now. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Without Christ, what chance do we have not only of having our past sins forgiven, but our current behavior altered to the extent that we will be able to now be what God wants us to be? You have two chances, slim and none. Doesn't work that way. Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from the body of this death? There was a punishment that the Romans learned to impose on people Very often, if somebody had done something terribly heinous, they would take two people, especially those who had participated in a crime together, and they would lash their bodies together face to face. Arms together, legs together, torso together, neck together. So again, your face was right up against somebody else's face. And then they'd kill one of them. Who do you think got the worst punishment? The guy that got killed or the guy that got left? He generally would die, but it would be a slow death as the bacteria from the deteriorating body of his companion wound up being something that rotted away while he was right up against it with no way to escape. It's thought that this is the illustration that Paul is using here when he says, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" I'm living in a fleshly body, but that's not wrong. But if I allow my flesh to rule, then it's caused me to die spiritually and caused me to undergo this terrible punishment. Yes, ma'am. I think what he's talking about is a general problem that exists in reference to law and in terms of controlling of the flesh. He's talking specifically about, I think, a situation to where this is the way he was in the past. This is the way everyone is before Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." He ends up, somebody could look at that and say, in fact, some people do, that this is a continual duality that exists within people in which their body is living in sin. The Gnostics thought that, well, you continue in sin, it doesn't make any difference as long as you have the gnosis, you have the right knowledge of what's going on. The Calvinists believe that a person is inherently born sinful, and therefore you can't do anything good on your own. It takes somehow the regeneration that's made available in Christ for the elect to be able to be what they want to be. I think what's done here in verse 25 is simply he's letting us understand the two different avenues, the two different ends, and to let us realize that while we still struggle with the letting the flesh rule or not, those of us who walk after the Spirit are not letting the flesh rule over us. But through Jesus Christ, we are able to have our sins washed away. We're able to have the direction and the Holy Spirit guidance through the Word of God to keep us from falling into that trap, because instead of allowing sin to rule over us, we allow sin to be something that is dealt with on a regular basis with us. I think we talked about this last time. Someone once said about sin, said, "I can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but I can keep them from building nests in my hair." And that's kind of the way it works with sin. We can't keep as we live in this world, all bad thoughts, all fleshly ideas at bay. But we can recognize that we can be forgiven of those things and do what it takes immediately to have those forgiven. There's a difference between being a brother who is wounded, who's taken enemy fire, and somebody who's gone over and joined the enemy. And I think we need to realize that's what's under consideration here. He's talking about people who are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ and are therefore in a position to now be able to be set free from the body of this death, rather than without Christ, like Paul was before, be in a situation to where there's no way to ever be able to get caught up. Does that help? Okay, did I see another hand? Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Let's do that, and then Kyle, if we've got time.
saw the clock, so I put my hand down. So what I was going to say, I think something that's helpful for this passage for me, because when I read verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It sounds like he's serving two masters, yeah. Right? That's what it sounds like.
And that's the opposite of what he taught in chapter 6.
Right, right. And so it's like, okay, this is really confusing to me. But then if you read on in verse chapter 8, which I'm sure we'll get to next class, I think it really clears that up. And so maybe this will help answer your question. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he's like, you know, up here, you know, your body may want things, want chocolate cake, whatever. But as long as your mind is continually trying to redirect yourself, that's kind of how I read this. Yeah. And I think of it even as Christ was able to save all of humanity through his death, and we have all sinned and fallen short. And that Spirit is greater than all of that.
Yeah.
And I think that's also kind of the comparison he makes even in a few verses down. At least that's how I kind of read it.
But. Right. Kyle?
Quickly, chapter 6 through 8 is kind of a unit. Remember, he's talking to Romans, being released from the law. They were suffering, if you want to look at it that way, under an unconquerable weight of sin.
Right.
And the law had convicted them of sin. They tried to find ways to keep score in a different way. The Mishnah, the oral law, step back from the law, do all these little things here that I can find my righteousness. But in chapter 8, he talks about the conquerable. We become conquerors. Mm-hmm. And so it's part of that process that they were suffering under that he is teaching them and us of how, what Christ has done for us, not just forgiveness, but given us the tools to overcome sin.
Right. Well said. You too, Cole. Good point. Thank you. Appreciate it. We'll do chapter 8 next time. Thank you.